Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. We will read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 20. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have just sung about laying down our burdens and laying down our shame. And now we come face to face with a passage from Scripture that reminds us of the guilt and shame we have all incurred through our own sexual immorality. But Lord, we will come to you. Although we are broken, we will lift up our faces because we have nowhere else to go. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that there's joy for the morning and that the sinner can be still and that we can come as we are. Lord, this morning we come as we are, as a flock of your own redeeming. And we come to you as the one who sanctifies and justifies and washes us. So guide us, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, as we read. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early morning of June 28, 1969, in Greenwich Village, New York City, it's 1:20 a.m., and the New York City police bursts into the Stonewall Inn. The Stonewall Inn was a well-known gay bar, and in 1969, dancing while gay was illegal, and so was cross-dressing. And so the NYPD would normally round up the cross-dressers, book them into jail, and then after a few hours, release them. But this night was different. Tension and frustration was building up. Patrons of the Stonewall Inn are sick and tired of being singled out. And this night, instead of quietly acquiescing to the police, a riot breaks out. Tempers rise, doors slam, fists are thrown, someone lights a trash can on fire and throws it through the window of the Stonewall Inn, and it sets the coat room on fire. Then the crowd starts building and building and building, and what should be a routine roundup of a bunch of drag queens ends up in a massive riot. In less than 24 hours, 7,000 village people are mobilized, and for days, the entire city is engulfed. Now the rioters are chanting in the streets, "Gay power, we shall overcome. Say it loud and say it proud," and so on. Now, these Stonewall riots ignite the gay liberation movement. This is the spark of the gay civil rights movement. This is a turning point in modern sexual history and a fountainhead for so many other changes. Now, I can't imagine that anyone participating in the Stonewall riots of 1969 could anticipate that on June 29, 2009, President Barack Obama would welcome 300 gay activists to commemorate the 40th anniversary of the Stonewall riots with a special reception at the White House. Many of you were alive in 1969, and you are eyewitnesses to the sexual revolution. 1960, the FDA approves the first oral contraceptive pill. 5 years later, 1965, the U.S. Supreme Court votes to permit the use of contraceptives for married couples. On January 1, 1970, then Governor Ronald Reagan makes California the first state in the Union to allow marriages to be dissolved based on irreconcilable differences and nothing else. In 1973, in Roe v. Wade, the U.S. Supreme Court establish a constitutional right for abortion. And since then, we have witnessed the normalization of things unthinkable just a generation ago. Casual sex, hookup culture, pornography as entertainment, cohabitation as premarital preparation, and so on. And then more recently, more history was made. On June 26, 2015, in Obergefell versus Hodges, the Supreme Court legalizes same-sex marriage. The tenets of the sexual revolution are no longer fringe. They are woven into the very fabric of American life. And you know the slogans. They are now as American as apple pie. Be free and express yourself. My body, my choice. Or love is love. I was born this way. Or loud and proud, and so on and so on. Now, I know that to many of us, living through these shifts feels sudden and seismic and can be a bit overwhelming, as so much has changed and so drastically and so quickly in our lifetime, and it feels utterly unprecedented. But if you remember who Paul is writing to, you know that when it comes to human behavior, there is really nothing new under the sun at all. Open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians 6. Corinth has a reputation. Corinth's reputation is so notorious, the Greeks coined a verb for it, Corinthiatsomai, to Corinthianize, and it means to practice fornication or to live immorally. On the Acro Corinth, you can see its ruins here, the temple of Aphrodite is infamous. It houses a great number of female temple slaves who are sex workers. The city is renowned for prostitution and high-end escort services. Adultery, marital infidelity is so common, it's considered a recreational pastime. And as you can see from our reading this morning, the Corinthians have their slogans too. And look in verse 12. Paul quotes one of their slogans. All things are lawful for me. All things are permissible. This is the mindset. I can do whatever I want. I am free to do whatever, whenever, however, with whomever I want. And no one is going to tell me what to do. There are no restrictions. There's no rules. I am free. And who really cares? None of it really matters. It's just physical. It's just biological. It's just an exchange of fluids. What we do with the body is meaningless spiritually. That's what the Corinthians are saying. Paul quotes another slogan in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. It's quite a clever slogan. You can immediately see why it's so sticky. If you're hungry, you need to eat. Man's got to eat. Stomach's got to be filled. You would never deny someone food, would you? It's a physical necessity. You don't starve people. Well, the Corinthians are saying it's exactly like that. We have bodily urges, sexual desires. It's a thirst that needs to be quenched. It's a hunger that needs to be stilled. Why would you not deny someone that? It's a natural appetite. This is normal, and the heart wants what it wants. It's a basic instinct. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. This is what they believe. This was normal. I show you those to show you, if anything, that what we call our sexual revolution right now isn't really new at all. And it's frankly, it's not that innovative. I mean, Corinth has us beat by 2,000 years. There's really nothing new. Well, in this passage we just read, Paul responds, and he doesn't just respond to the slogans of the Corinthian sexual revolution. He goes right to the heart of the deepest convictions of the Corinthian sexual revolution. What you find in verses 9 through 20 is Paul's version of a counter-revolution. And you will see this morning how Paul revolutionizes the Corinthian sexual practices with a radically new understanding of human sexuality. It would have been unprecedented in their day. He gives us a gospel mandate on the sacred mystery that is our body and our sexuality. This morning you'll see that Paul outlines a sevenfold agenda for the sexual counter-revolution. He begins in verse 9. Look with me there. Paul shows us there that my body can be a slave to my desires. He begins by asking the Corinthian congregation a rhetorical question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is where you know how serious Paul is. This is what's at stake. If you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says. These practices, the way that you are living, are incompatible with the gospel. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot in good conscience live this way. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. So don't be deceived. Don't be tricked into thinking that these are somehow compatible. Well, then Paul gets into the specifics. First, you'll notice, Paul gives us a list of 5 sexual sins, and then he gives us a second list of 5 non-sexual sins. Here's the first list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. To be fair, you can tell that whenever Paul gives a list like these, there should be a little disclaimer at the bottom of the page. Of course, this is just a representative sample and not intended in any way to be an exhaustive list, but you get the point. This is what a list like this would assume. So first on his list, you'll see, are the sexually immoral. The Greek word is pornoi. Well, we know that word. That's where we get our word pornography from. Some translations that you might have may use the word fornicators, which simply means sexual relations with someone who is not yet your spouse. Then he mentions idol worshipers. And you can imagine that immediately the Corinthian congregation is reminded of what happens back at the temple of Aphrodite, a sordid cocktail of sex and religion and entertainment. Paul also says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Sexual relations outside of marriage have no place among those who call themselves believers. And the next, it's interesting in the English translation, it doesn't quite come through, but in Greek, he uses two distinct terms condensed into one in English translation. He first says malakoi, it's a soft male within a homosexual relationship. And then he says arsenokoitai, which is a compound word which basically means man bed sex, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice, Paul doesn't only single out five sexual sins as a matter of ultimate importance, as a matter of eternal salvation. He also mentions being a thief, a kleptomaniac. That's literally where we get the word kleptomania from. Nor a greedy person, someone who's excessively trying to get more and more wealth, will also not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor a heavy drinker, someone who habitually drinks alcohol to excess, to the point of intoxication. The list goes on. Revilers, that's a verbally abusive person, someone who attacks the reputation of another person through slander or libel. Nor swindlers, robbers, people who are grasping and thieving. They won't inherit the kingdom of God either. And look at what he says. He says, don't be deceived. Don't believe the lie. Don't be tricked into thinking that this is all okay. Don't be deceived into thinking that this life is somehow compatible with Christianity. Because once you get used to it, after a while, you begin to accept it, and then you believe it, and then you will think it's normal. Acceptance of these practices breeds normalcy. Acceptance of this lifestyle breeds invisibility. But he says, don't be tricked. Don't be bamboozled. Well, now you can see from this text how carefully Paul has studied the Corinthian ethos. He knows their mindset so well. He says, I know you're thinking, all things are permissible for me. You think that you can do whatever you want, that you are free. But Paul also knows that slavery is everywhere in Corinth. And Paul knows that being owned by someone, being under someone else's authority, is a terrible thing. If you are a slave, you can't do what you want to do. You can't go where you want to go. You're not free to make your own choices. You live at the pleasure of someone else. When you are a slave, you lose all autonomy. You lose your sense of agency. You have no power, and you are dominated by the authority of your slave owner. So he's saying, you think you're free, but you're really not, because you are a slave to your bodily desires. And that is no freedom at all, he says. This is not liberation at all. And then this is his response to the slogan. He says, do you want to see freedom? I will show you freedom. I will not be dominated by anything, he says. I will not be a slave or under the authority of anyone. That's true liberation, he says. Now, he's just given them a list of 10 deadly sins that encapsulate their lifestyle. And look at what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. He's speaking to this congregation, and he's saying, I know you. I know your stories. I know where you've been. I've seen what your lifestyle has been about. I know what goes on. This is who you were. This was your lifestyle. This is how you lived. I know, Paul says, this is who you were. But here is the good news. Look at the next sentence. He says, this is who you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You repented. You came to Christ. You were baptized. You were forgiven. And I can imagine that in a sanctuary like this one, and with more folks today listening in online, that Paul's list of 5 sexual sins and Paul's list of 5 non-sexual sins applies to every single one of us, me included. And such were some of you. Inevitably, a list like this is going to remind you of things that you have done. You can actually all just exhale just for a moment and just relax. We're all, and such were some of you. Paul says, I know that you've had premarital sex. I know that you've had extramarital sex. I know that you've had same-sex attractions. I know that you've had homosexual sex. I know that you've had an abortion. I know, because such were some of you. You've swindled people, and you've been consumed with the toxic cocktail of money, sex, and power. I know this is who you were, but this is no longer who you are. And friends, this is the good news of the gospel for you and for me, for people who are sexually broken, for people who have sinned against God in what we have thought and what we have done and what we have neglected to do. He says, washed. Washed in the waters of baptism, and in those waters you are declared a new creation, dead to sin and alive to Christ. And look at what he says next. He gives another list, a gospel list. You are sanctified. That means that he's pointing to what Jesus has done for them in the past. Set apart, made holy, consecrated, belonging to God. And then that glorious phrase, justified. He knows what they did, but he says it anyway, because the friend of sinners declares them righteous because of what Jesus has done for them, forgiven. If I hope and pray for anything this morning, that whatever you have done with whomever and wherever, that today as you confess your sins, that you would know that you are forgiven, that your shame can be healed and your guilt can be lifted because you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And if you have repented of your sin, I can announce to you freely now by the authority of Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven. Your body can be washed. Well, this is what Paul is after. He wants them to be free. My body can be free. This is why. Look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You can run away from it all. You don't have to live this way, he's saying. You're sinning against your own body. You're degrading your own body. You can run away from it. And Paul now shows us the real sexual revolution, the real freedom, the real liberation. And now he begins to drive the implications of the gospel deeply into our understanding of sexuality. This is the most radical reversal. This is the counter-revolution, and it's this. My body is not my own. And look at verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your body has been given a purpose. You are a creature of God. Your body has a manufacturer's purpose. And it's holy sexuality. He says the body is not meant for holy sexuality. Your body belongs to Jesus Christ. Your body is for Jesus. And your body belongs to Jesus. Don't you see how this question shatters the mindset of expressive individualism? I can do whatever I want. My body, my choice. If it feels good, I will do it. It shatters this because nothing about any of that attitude is compatible with the gospel of Jesus by someone who is washed by Jesus. And here is how the gospel makes you think about your body. You are not your own. This body of yours doesn't belong to you. You are a steward of it. And then look at verse 15. He drives this point about your body not being your own even further. I'd never really made sense of this until this week. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. He says the reason why you can't just have recreational sex with a prostitute is that you are becoming one flesh with her and you are taking Jesus to the prostitute, and it's now as if Jesus is becoming one flesh with her. And then this is the part that I'd never seen before. Don't you know how your body is a member of the body of Christ? Your body belongs to the other members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the reason why you can't live this way, he says, is because you are actually shared property. Your body doesn't belong to you. Not only does it belong to Jesus, it belongs to Jesus' body, which is the body of Christ, which is the people of God. So he's saying the reason you can't live this way is because you are not your own. Your body is not your own. You belong to Rick, and Rick belongs to Mary, and Mary belongs to Carl, and Carl belongs to Peter. Your body is our body, and therefore it is holy to the Lord. Paul also roots his mandate for the gospel sexual revolution in creation. Look in verse 16. He quotes Genesis 2:24. And here Paul is referring back to the original passage that we have read the last few weeks in the book of Genesis about Adam and Eve, the first male and female, becoming one flesh. And Jesus quotes this passage in his treatment on marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. It's a pivotal passage in Genesis. Because there in the book of Genesis that you see that God has made you either male or female, and the maleness is a biological fact of creation. It's not just an internal state of mind. It's not just a gender expression. Or he's made you female, and this female identity is not something that you search for inside of your feelings. It's not something you pick. It's something you find in your body. And he's saying this one man and this one woman for life, for a covenantal union, should you get married, Paul is not, this is God's plan. Now, I realize I'm saying these words in 2025. And they sound so drastic and radical. But can you imagine how radical it would have been to these Corinthians? Paul, you mean to say that our hobby, our recreation, what we do at the temple, are you telling us just one wife? Like, what are you talking about? You mean no prostitutes? You mean no premarital? None of it? It would have been so countercultural, it would have almost been unthinkable for them to wrap their minds around this. But Paul says this is the revolution. The two, the man and the woman, shall become one flesh. Not only does Paul root his theology of the body in creation, he also roots it in his teaching on the resurrection of Jesus. And notice what he says here, because this is the basis of the sexual revolutional manifesto. Look in verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, in bodily form. He lived for us, he died for us, and was raised from the dead for us, which means my body will be raised. My body will be raised from the dead. So somehow there is some continuity between this body and this time and place and the resurrected body in eternity. So if your body has a future, because it will be raised, what you do now matters for then. Your body isn't disposable. It isn't. It has a destiny. So if your body has a future, an eternal future, you must live now in a way that honors the future of your resurrected body. So this body matters to the Lord today because it will be raised from the dead. Well, Paul now draws his argument to a close. He makes one last point in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, this temple language would have been quite obviously familiar to them. They know what a temple is. They know what happens there. They have done unimaginable things in that temple. And they know that a temple is a place set apart. The temple is the place where the deities live. It's where the gods live. The temple is a place where promises are made and covenants are sealed, where acts of worship happen. The temple is a place set apart for a very specific purpose. And Paul says to them, your body is a temple. Your body is a sanctuary set apart. Your body is where God is worshiped through the Holy Spirit. This is now who you are. Earlier this week, I came across a thread on X, and someone asked, this is the actual post, what is the most glorious cathedral you have ever visited? And I was pleasantly surprised at the attempt of someone to insert some beauty in an often toxic and hostile environment like Twitter. But you can probably imagine some of the answers were given to this question. The Notre Dame in Paris, recently renovated, an iconic symbol of France and one of the finest examples of French Gothic architecture. Or how about my favorite, Notre Dame's crosstown rival, Sainte-Chapelle, 15 stained glass bays of 15 meters in height, each of the 1,113 stained glass panels that you see here, every one of them tells one story of the Old or the New Testament. It's magnificent. A frequent mention in the thread was Antoni Gaudi's still unfinished masterpiece, La Sagrada Familia, the Holy Family in Barcelona. And here you see it with 12 towers to to represent the 12 apostles and four to represent the evangelists and one for the Virgin Mary and one for Jesus. It's magnificent. But what if the most beautiful sanctuary in the world is not made of brick and mortar? What if the most breathtaking sanctuary in the world is not made of sculptured decorations and stained glass windows? What if the most beautiful sanctuary in the world is not one of the UNESCO World Heritage Sites, but what if a sanctuary of outstanding value that deserves to be protected and preserved is you, your body? Paul says this. This is who you are, the temple, the sanctuary. Look at verse 20. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the reason the sanctuary was built, to glorify God. You were bought with a price. It's not even really yours. You're just a steward of it. You, my friends, are the most beautiful sanctuary ever created by God. And even the most stupendous architectural marvels of the world cannot even compete against the glories of your body dedicated to the glory of God. Yes, your body can be a slave to your desires, but here is what's more true. Your body can be free. Your body can be washed. Your body is not your own. Your body belongs to your spouse, and your body has a future. Your body is not your own. Let us pray.